Well, please do keep your Bibles open on that page in Luke's Gospel. And for those who are visitors, can I just say, my name is Will. I'm the vicar here at St. Mary's. And it's been a real joy and privilege for us to witness Louise and Sam's baptism. And as they, publicly declared their belief and trust in God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they've received that wonderful sign of God's salvation. And it's a wonderful privilege for all of us to be here and to witness it. Regulars will know that it's our custom here at St. Mary's to kind of preach consecutively through sections of the Bible. And this evening, we're starting a new series looking at the final chapters of Luke's Gospel. And just as it is a great privilege to witness Louise and Sam's baptism, actually, it's a great privilege to study these chapters together. Because as these events of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life before his death are described in great detail for us, we are standing, so to speak, on a holy ground. In chapter 22, verse 14, just look across the page, at the start of the Last Supper, Jesus had said these words to his disciple, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And now, as Jesus heads out towards the Mount of Olives, for the last time, that suffering begins in earnest. There are going to be practical lessons for us to learn as we look at these final verses of Luke. But actually the principal focus, the principal aim of these verses for Luke, for us, whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, is to make us marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. To make us understand just the significance of who he is and what he's doing. So let us pray now and ask God to help us to see Jesus clearly. So, Father, we do cry to you now that as we come before your word, that you indeed would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. Enable us to see Christ and to understand him better and his work, that we might worship you and put our trust in Christ our Saviour. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke all describe this incident of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke doesn't tell us that's where it is, but the others do, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. But actually, Luke's account is by far the shortest. And what he has done is, I think, is to strip away much of the detail that Matthew and Mark mention so that our focus is pinpointed onto three things. And we're going to look at those each in turn. And the first of those is actually the horror of mankind's sin. Now, throughout their history, there have been examples of people facing death with extraordinary courage and bravery. So you can think of something like Charles I, who made sure that on the day of his execution that he wore two shirts so that he wouldn't shiver because of the cold. He didn't want anybody to think that he was scared as he went to his death. And he didn't need to be forced to put his head on the block before it got chopped off. No, he himself put his head, and he himself gave the signal for the executioner to bring the axe down. A pretty kind of stern stuff, isn't it? Well, a man, let's say, facing his death so bravely. Or then take Socrates. He was a Greek dude some years ago, a philosopher, and he was forced to drink hemlock. And this is how his pupil Plato described the occasion. Crito offered Socrates the cup. The latter took it quite cheerfully, without a tremor, with no change of colour or expression. Then quite readily and cheerfully, he stoically drank the potion. But 430 years later, when Jesus had to die, His reaction to the prospect could not be more different. Socrates quite cheerfully took his cup, but Jesus pleaded to the Father for the cup to be taken from him. Socrates took his cup without tremor and with no change of color or expression, but Jesus was in such anguish that as he prayed, we're told that sweats like drops of blood began falling to the ground. Martin Luther, the great reformer, observed, "Nobody feared death as much as this man." And we're left asking why. Why was Jesus unable to face his death and drink his cup with the same sort of serenity that Socrates showed? Was it because death by crucifixion was a more scary prospect than dying from drinking hemlock? Was it because Socrates was braver, more courageous than Jesus? What is more, did Jesus know all along that he had to die? If you know the gospel accounts, you'll remember how Peter confesses one time that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And after Peter has done that, Jesus says these words to his disciples. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And then he went on to say to them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So Jesus clearly knew that he had to die, and that he would die by crucifixion. And at the end of Luke chapter 9, we find Jesus resolutely setting out for Jerusalem and his death. But now the moment of truth is about to take place, Jesus is wanting to back out. Why? Well, the answer is found in verse 42 in Jesus' prayer. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus wants a cup to be taken from him. Now, what this cup is that so unsettles Jesus is not immediately obvious to us, but to a Jew brought up in the Old Testament scriptures, it would be very clear. And the cup refers to God's righteous anger. On the screen, a couple of verses from the Old Testament going to come up. The first was from the first reading we had from Isaiah 51. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." Isaiah there is referring to Jerusalem as it was attacked and destroyed by the Babylonians. They were made to drink the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs. And then the same metaphor is used by the prophet Jeremiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So this cup that Jesus dreads is the cup of God's wrath. It is God's constant, settled anger to evil, to sin. Now, many people shy away from thinking about and speaking about God's wrath, his righteous anger. How can a God of love be angry? How can a God of love cause people to suffer pain and a judgment? And part of the problem comes because we naturally think of God's anger the same way we think of our anger. We get angry when here's a scenario, we're tired and we've had a frustrating day, and then suddenly somebody knocks over a cup of coffee over our kind of smart new outfit just before we're about to attend an important meeting. Given those circumstances, we're all likely to get angry the person who's just spilled coffee over us. But change the scenario, maybe we had a good day, we're not tired, and we're not under pressure, and the same thing happens. Well, we'll still like to kind of bellow and yelp, but we'll more quickly gain our composure and be sweetness and light. See, when we get angry, there are often other negative emotions that arise with it. Resentment, bitterness, rage, especially if the thing has been caused over a length of time. Which is why actually the Bible warns us, in your anger, do not sin. But God's anger is nothing like that. God doesn't have moods. His character is constant. God always loves. And everything that God does is an expression of his love, including his anger. See, the opposite of love is not anger, but indifference. Because God loves what is good, he hates what is evil. He's not indifferent to it. And when God sees evil, when he sees sin, it causes him to be angry. God's anger is his righteous, his settled, his constant hostility to all that is evil and wrong, and it always leads to his just judgment. Now, as we meditate on this incident and see Jesus pleading with God the Father to take the cup of his wrath for him, that we see both the wonder of God's love for us and actually the seriousness and horror of sin. Look what reaction it caused in Jesus. Jesus knew that beyond the cross lay the resurrection. Jesus knew that it was always the eternal will of the Father that he should die for our sins, and Jesus willingly submitted himself to that purpose. That's why he was prepared to be born a little baby. But when it came to the crunch, everything in Jesus caused him to shrink back from going through with it. It may be that some of us here are currently not trusting in Jesus. We have a little time or a love for him. Well, while we remain distant from Jesus Christ, God's anger is directed upon us. See, God is opposed to all evil, not just some evil. And the Bible is adamant, and actually our own conscience, if we are honest, confirms it, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we don't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's. All humanity deserves God's wrath. We've all failed to love God properly and to give him the honor that is his due. It's not just folk like kind of President Assad and child pornographers who deserve to drink this cup. We all deserve to drink it. And the extraordinary thing is that Jesus, as he went to the cross, drank it on our behalf. So that if our trust is in him, we need not experience the wrath of God, his righteous anger, but we might know his love and forgiveness. Jesus took that cup so that we need not drink it ourselves. And for those of us who have fled to Jesus, knowing that only Jesus can save us from the wrath of God, how can we contemplate the agony of Jesus as he prays here in this garden? And continue to nurture attitudes and behavior which we know caused him to experience such agony and distress. The horror of sin. We'll look at the next two more quickly. The second focus that Luke puts the spotlight on is the humanity of Jesus. Now, if you look actually at our footnotes, do you see that in the church Bibles? You'll see that it mentions that some of the early manuscripts do not have verses 43 and 44 about the angel appearing to strengthen Jesus and Jesus being in such anguish that his sweat was like drops of blood. And that actually could only mean one of two things. Either these couple of verses were later added by another writer, or that quite early on, Some Christians were embarrassed by the idea of an angel being sent to strengthen Jesus and of Jesus being in such anguish that he sweated blood. So they decided to omit those verses from Luke's original account. And the balance of the evidence suggests the second explanation. It seems that some early Christian writers were embarrassed by these verses. So they didn't think it sat comfortably with Jesus' dignity as the divine, eternal Son of God. But actually, these verses are very important because what they do is they remind us very poignantly of Jesus' human nature. You see, we have just one nature, we're given. We're human beings, fallen humanity, sadly now. But Jesus had two. He was both fully God and fully man. And Jesus' divine nature didn't undermine his human nature or vice versa. So you might think that as the divine Son, Jesus kind of sailed through life and wasn't affected by the temptations and weaknesses that we experience as human beings. But as we see Jesus praying in the garden, before he goes to the cross, we see how weak he was. How just like us he was. He needed strengthening from God to remain true. There's a lot we're not told. We're not told how the angel appeared to Jesus or how the angel strengthened Jesus. But we are told is that even though Jesus was strengthened by the angel, it didn't take away Jesus' anguish. Jesus still went through great torment. And perhaps here's a reminder to us that when we go through tough times and we shout out to God in our weakness and frailty, that he will strengthen us in it to endure. But often, as we see here, that weakness is not always taken away from us. He certainly didn't take it away from Jesus. You may feel that you're so weak, haven't got the strength to continue. Well, Jesus has been there. You may have experienced such emotional trauma in your life that at times you thought it would kill you. Again, Jesus has been there. The only difference between him and us is that in his weakness and pain and anguish and brokenness, Jesus did not sin. As the writer to Hebrews points out, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So there is Jesus, weak, full of dread, asking God to spare him from drinking the cup of God's wrath. But notice how he prays. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Again, notice how he tops and tails the prayer. Very short prayer, but twice in it, Jesus aligns himself with God's will. How he taught us to pray, actually, in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. See, this is what it means to be a faithful disciple, a faithful child of God. We don't try and manipulate God or twist his word to get him to agree with what we want to do. No, whatever our longings, we make it our deepest longing to submit to God's will. And so we might ask ourselves the question, was Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane answered? And the answer is yes, it was. And it was actually answered in the way he wanted it answered. Because although Jesus did want to avoid the cross, he wanted even more to do the Father's will. And there will come those times when we desperately want something to happen. or something about our personal circumstances to change. We want to be married. We want a job. We want somebody to be healed from cancer. We could go through all sorts of things. And following Jesus' example, we are emboldened, yes, to come before our Heavenly Father and to present those deepest longings of our hearts before Him. But if we are truly following the example of our Lord and Savior, at the same time as we lay before God our heartfelt requests, we are also content to pray, "Yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, I accept that what I'm asking for might not be what you want to give me right now. There might be a higher purpose at work of which I'm unaware. I know that you're a good and wise and faithful Father, and I submit to you." And so we come to the final focus of Luke, which is the power of prayer in fighting temptation. We saw how Jesus' prayer was topped and tailed. Look how this whole passage is topped and tailed. When Jesus first arrives at the normal meeting place, he says to his disciples, verse 40, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And then Jesus goes off to pray himself. And the passage finishes with Jesus finding his disciples asleep and repeating what he said to them before. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." That same night, just before they had gone to Gethsemane to pray, while they were still in the upper room, Peter expressed his willingness to go with Jesus to prison and to death. But as we read next week, just within hours of Jesus being arrested, Peter denies even knowing Jesus three times. It's very striking, isn't it? Jesus, who desperately wanted to avoid the cross, prays, and prays earnestly, and battles in prayer. And so when Judas arrives with an armed mob sent by the chief priests, instead of scarpering over the Mount of Olives, which would have been very easy for Jesus to do, by the way, and escape, Jesus is ready to go to his death. Meanwhile, the disciples, who have not been praying but sleeping, soon desert Jesus. And Peter denies Jesus three times. Every Christian pastor has experienced the situation of meeting someone who is facing a spiritual dilemma. I know it's not right according to the Bible, but I want it so much. What can I do? The Bible says one thing, but they want to do something else. Well, in those situations, they need to wrestle through the dilemma with prayer. Often when we face a big crisis like that, it's actually not information or knowledge we need. We know what the right thing to do is. No, what we need is strength to do it. And Jesus is our model here. It is through prayer that we find that strength. And in its absence, we shall fail. Let me finish just by a final word of application on this. If we come across somebody who is facing a moral dilemma, or who is struggling to keep trusting God in a difficult situation, then if we are a Christian, the best thing we can do for them is to pray for them and to pray with them. As I said, often it's not advice that people need in those situations, but strength. And that strength comes through prayer. A Christian man I knew had been going through a really tough time. And I remember him telling me that during that time, many people were really good and listened to him and encouraged him, gave him lots of advice. But he said very few people had prayed with him. And he was convinced that if it wasn't for one Christian man whom he'd met through his work, and to prayed for him and with him each day, he wouldn't have got through it. He wouldn't have survived. So in our caring for one another, let's not neglect to pray. And in our own struggles, let's not neglect to pray. I have my own struggles with temptation, and it comforts me greatly that Jesus had his. And I have to learn obedience, just as Jesus had to learn obedience. It doesn't come automatically to us, and our obedience will be tested. Somebody we love might die. We might be facing a chronic illness. We experience a crushing disappointment. Or we have a strong desire to do something of which we know God disapproves. And in those situations, it is through prayer that we will find the strength to remain true to God. He delights to strengthen his weak people. And when we fail, it is to the death of Jesus that we go to find the assurance of God's love and forgiveness as we trust in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your mercy in sending the Lord Jesus to be our Saviour, our Rescuer. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to be obedient to death on the cross for us. Thank you that you did take that cup for us, so that we need not drink the cup of God's wrath ourselves. Thank you that in you there is the promise of forgiveness and friendship and new life. And we ask that you would help us to be your faithful people and to remember this incident and the secret of gaining victory over temptation. I thank you that, Lord Jesus, that you modeled to us submission to the Father's will and wrestling in prayer. Thank you that you were faithful to the cross, and help us to be faithful in our battles with temptation. Pray for any really struggling now at the moment, full of a moral dilemma, with our heart and desires wanting them to go one way, but your truth saying another is the way to travel. And we, Father, pray that you would cause much praying themselves going through that, but also Christian brothers and sisters drawing on alongside and being a great encouragement. Help us as a church family to be a great encouragement to Louise and Sam as they continue to trust you. And may we be those who pray and support one another as we seek to live lives of faithful obedience. For we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.